Matthew 17, 14. If you're brand new to Bible study and you got one of the Bibles, but you have no clue where Matthew is, it'd take a long time to find it. So just lean over and say, hey, where's Matthew? And I'm sure somebody next to you would be happy to help you find it. So there you go. Matthew chapter 17. We pick up today at verse 14. The title of our message, Mountaintops and Valleys. Mountaintop experiences. They're really nothing unusual for those who walk with and seek after the Lord. In fact, as you go through the scripture, all the way from Genesis through Revelation, you will find God drawing people aside, meeting with them, ministering to them, and oftentimes this happens on mountaintops. The problem is, we're not always ready for what comes next. You see, we've all heard the saying, what goes up must come down, or the higher you go, the faster you fall. Well, we kind of get that in the context in which those sayings are ordinarily used and understood. But it's really true spiritually as well. We saw it in the life of Moses, and many of you have been studying through Exodus with us on Wednesday nights. It was there on a mountaintop, a real mountaintop experience, where Moses first got a call from God, one that formally made it clear that, hey, this is the time, this is the way, you are my man. He was 80 years old. He was there at Mount Horeb, and God appeared to him, spoke to him from a burning bush. Radical, wonderful mountaintop experience. But when Moses gets down from that experience as well, he has to face off with Pharaoh, who's in utter rebellion to God. And he's got to deal with the Israelites who, well, they're walking in unbelief, in all honesty. And so, wonderful mountaintop experience, well, trouble to follow in the valley. Later, Moses will have yet another experience with God. He receives the Ten Commandments there at Mount Sinai from the Lord. Wonderful mountaintop experience. But if you've read ahead or you know the story, you know what comes next. As he descends the mountain, the people are down there worshiping a golden calf. His assistant pastor, his own brother Aaron, has fashioned and formed this thing for the people. And so there they are, worshiping and dancing around this thing in the midst of all sorts of immorality and idolatry. Wonderful mountaintop experience followed by a devastating experience in the valley. Well, we saw and we see really the same thing here in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus. There he had the wonderful mountaintop experience with the people, taught the Sermon on the Mount. But as he descends that mountain, he's confronted with a man who is filled with leprosy. Well, no problem for our Lord. He can deal with it. He can handle it. But the disciples were with him, you see, and they're having to go through all of this as well. Later, Jesus, all night in prayer up on a mountaintop, he comes to, well, his disciples. They're out in the middle of the sea, rowing and straining. Why? Mountaintop, it's all peace and prayer and fellowship with the Father. But down in the valley, well, there are storms on the sea. Chapter 17 began with a mountaintop experience as Jesus took Peter, James, and John aside, and they went up on a high mountain, and there on that mountaintop, they saw Jesus transfigured before their eyes. Little board meeting ensued. Peter, James, and John got to watch Jesus meet with and speak with Moses and Elijah, who we saw last time talk to him about his decease. Now, there's something kind of interesting when it comes to Jesus, whether it's on the mountaintop or whether it's in the valley. The cross was always in full view. We'll see that in the passage, but I bring it to your attention now because I want you to know that while the disciples were just thinking, this is amazing, this is wonderful, we should set up camp here, and we'll talk a bit about that in a moment. Here's the deal. Jesus was talking about his impending death. He was conversing about the reality of the cross, the way by which he would bring his people out of the bondage of slavery and sin. Well, Peter, in the midst of this mountaintop experience, he gets all excited, and he does something that's not all that uncommon. He thinks, man, this is just great for us. In fact, his very words, it is good for us to be here, is back in chapter 17, verse 4 of Matthew's gospel. It is good for us to be here. And if you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, here's what's happening. In the midst of this, Peter's all excited and thinking, if we could just keep things the way they are, if we could just live in this moment, in this experience. And the reason I bring this to your attention is I have noticed over the years that lots of believers will tend to develop sort of a monastery mentality. No simpler way to say it. The idea being, if I could just get away from all the distractions, from all the disruptions, if I could get away from all of the sin and the suffering and the sorrows of the valley, if I could just live here on this mountaintop, well, then that would just be great for me. And that's what he's saying. In essence, this is good for us, Lord. This is great. It's good for us to be here. Well, yeah, but what about everybody else? And Jesus wasn't just on that mountaintop to enjoy an experience with Moses and Elijah and the guys. No, he was there to discuss what was going to happen in the valley, that he would lay down his life for our sins, that he would be crucified, that he would be buried, that he would eventually, though, rise again 3 days later. So Peter's suggestion, let's just, you know, set up camp here. Let's just establish the kingdom here and now. I've seen too many Christians try to find a way out of something that is all too clear in Scripture. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And for you to function as the light of the world, to provide illumination and direction, well, you're going to have to rub elbows with the world. It's no good for us to shine simply to one another as we gather to worship Him. We need to be the light where it's most needed, out in the darkness in the world. And then he says, you are the salt of the earth. And well, salt is only good if it's seasoning. And that, again, we're called to be a part of the world, in but not of. We're not going to be back in it and doing the things we used to do, but we have to still participate among those who most need to hear and see the gospel. Well, then, what we're called to do, go and make disciples of all nations, be the salt, be the light. That's really what the Lord is calling us to. Now, Jesus goes from this wonderful mountaintop experience with Peter, James, and John. And as he comes down, he is faced with a father who is completely devastated, a child who is, well, he's demon-possessed. The disciples, they're impotent to do anything about it. And there are a whole lot of puzzles presented to us if you're actually familiar with the story itself. We do pick up here at verse 14 where we read, when they'd come down, the multitude came around, and a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. It all begins with this father kneeling before the Lord and crying out to the Lord, pleading with the Lord. And he pleads for his son. Mark's gospel tells us, as it gives us a more complete account of this miracle and the situation that brings us about, that he said, have mercy on us. I think that request is telling. It's challenging because fathers and sons, well, we really can't be separated. There's no way our kids can suffer and struggle and go through their things and us just be, well, you know, no big deal. Let them go through it. No, this father was grieving because his son was suffering. And he comes and he pleads with the Lord. Now, it says that he says, have mercy on me, for my son is an epileptic and suffers severely. That translation or that word epileptic is, well, it's sort of unfortunate, and here's why. The other gospel writers make it clear that the problem here wasn't physical, it wasn't chemical, it wasn't mental, it was spiritual. The kid was possessed with a demon who had rendered him mute and was controlling his activities. Matthew tells us that he often fell into the fire and into the water. But if you read Mark and Luke, they say the demons threw him into the water and into the fire. And it's a completely different and more accurate picture. You see, epilepsy does cause seizures. And so what Matthew's describing is, well, what could be observed? And he was saying, here's a kid having seizures. For all intents and purposes, from the outward, it would look like simple epilepsy, as devastating as that can be. But this is something much more. This was all brought about by demonic activity. And we don't know how, we don't know when, but somehow the door was open and the demons entered in. And the demon now controlled this young man. And, well, because Satan comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. That's what was taking place. Torment and torture, devastation physically and emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. Now, he adds yet one more thing that is also troubling. He says, I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. This is interesting in light of Mark's comment that when Jesus first came down, there was a great crowd gathered, and the scribes were in the middle of a dispute with that crowd. So Jesus sort of works his way into the crowd, and that brings us into the scene we're in. But what were they disputing about? Well, it was this whole area of devastation and demon possession. You see, what was taking place is, as often happens now, in the midst of this kid's suffering and his father's suffering, they were busy debating and discussing what could or should be done. And I do think that sometimes, I'm not saying you're guilty of it, I'm just saying I know it happens, that we find ourselves discussing and debating people's situations when we're actually in a position to do something about them. And that's really what God would call us to do what we can. Now, it's equally troubling to me that when he brought him to the disciples, he says they could not deal with it. They couldn't cure him, we're told here in Matthew, or cast out the demons as they are demon, as the other gospel writers will tell us. Now, the problem with this is that Jesus had earlier commissioned them and empowered them and sent them out to preach and to teach, to heal, and to cast out demons. And they had come back rejoicing, saying, hey, even the demons are subject to us. They had had success in fulfilling this call and mission. But somehow this time, they were unable to function. They were unable to cast out the demon, to free the boy, to give him back to his father whole and together. And so they bring the boy to Jesus. And I want to tell you, that's always what we need to be doing. Inevitably, we'll go to man for help, only to find that man can't help us. They let us down, they fail us, they falter. Their faith falters. Why? Because they're just like us. They're made of the same stuff as us. But Jesus, even when all of his representatives have misrepresented, Jesus, even when those he's commissioned to go out and do the work have failed completely, Jesus is still able and willing to meet every need. And so if you've come to men and you've asked for prayer and the prayer was offered and nothing's changed, just take it back to the Lord and be honest, as this guy was. Hey, I came to the disciples, Lord, and they couldn't help me. Lord, I'm coming to you. And he came crying out, pleading, Lord, help us. Have mercy on us. My son severely afflicted the demon. He cast him in the fire. He cast him in the water. Well, in the midst of all of this, we find Jesus' first words in this section, chapter 17, verse 17. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. He first rebukes that faithless and perverse generation. Now, I don't know who exactly he was targeting. I'm certain the disciples were a part of that target group. I know that those scribes who had so studied the word and knew the power of God and the desire of God, well, he no doubt was rebuking them. And there would have been some in the crowd, not all of them, who were simply faithless. But I'll tell you who did have faith here. That was the Father. Some have suggested that if we only have enough faith, or if we only, and we looked at this in one of our studies just a few weeks ago, well, then God would have to answer or would always answer. Listen, this Father had faith. We know that because he brought his son to the disciples so that they might free him. And when the disciples failed, he brings his son to Jesus. He is the only one operating in faith here. Somehow the faith of the disciples had faltered. Though they had experienced success, now they were experiencing failure. And Jesus will talk to them about why in a moment, but it's enough to say that we can't live on what we've seen God do through us in the past. We can't live on past experiences or mountaintop experiences. We've got to live in the valley of trial and tribulation, of problems and persecution. And because of that, we have to be able to stand up. And faith, of course, comes by hearing by the word of God. I don't know how long Jesus was up there on that mountain with Peter, James, and John, but I know in his absence, these disciples had faltered. Their faith had failed them, and he rebukes them for their unbelief. He rebukes them for their unbelief. We'll come back to that. Well, Jesus not only rebuked the crowds, but he rebuked the demon. And when he had, verse 18, we're told he came out of him and the child was cured from that very hour. He rebukes the demon. The demon leaves. The child is whole. Now, as you read again through Mark and Luke's account, it wasn't that Jesus said, get out, and the demon just split. He said, get out, and the demon threw the boy on the ground, and he was battered around. And then finally, the demon left with a great shriek. And well, at that point, the boy lay there looking like he was dead. Jesus comes and reaches out to him. But something else. I believe it's Mark's account that tells us that Jesus not only cast out the demon, but he forbid him to re-enter. It's important to know that when Jesus cleans house, that house stays clean. When Jesus cast out, well, that demon will return again no more. It's why it's so important that it's Jesus doing the work, that it's Jesus taking up residence, that it's Jesus from beginning to end. Well, the child cured from that very hour. Then the disciples, verse 19, they come to Jesus privately, and you can understand why, of course. Hard enough to have gone through this experience. Now they have to deal with the fact that they've failed. And so they come privately and say, why could we not cast them out? Basically what they're saying, what went wrong? What happened? Why could we not cast him out? Well, Jesus said, because of your unbelief. We have to stop there. Unbelief. How could these who were chosen by Jesus, discipled personally by Jesus, commissioned, empowered, sent out, and succeeded for Jesus begin now to walk in unbelief? Well, I think the answer to that is so important because we do find ourselves in some seasons just full of faith and faithfulness. And in other seasons, well, we doubt and we question and we wonder and we end up faithless and fruitless as a result, walking in unbelief. Well, I already made mention of the first and primary ingredient. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The faith that you will operate in will be directly related to, and I believe in proportion to, the time you spend in the word of God and how it works in and through you. You see, little study, little faith, little time invested, little return on your investment. And so as you saturate yourself with the word of God, you will grow in faith and in strength. It just happens. It's an automatic. Now, I've noticed that lots of people who are walking with the Lord and doing good with the Lord, they get busy. It's not always bad things they get into. You know, sometimes the best things are choked out by good things. And oftentimes we find ourselves ducking the morning devotions and kind of, well, we used to take our Bible and try to read a bit at lunch. And then, you know, the evening would conclude with a little more time in the Word. And if you're wise, that's how you're spending your time. At least you begin the day and try to nab some time in midday and again in the end of the day with the Lord. But if you find that it's from Sunday to Sunday or Sunday to Wednesday or Sunday to a home fellowship or maybe once or twice a week you're able to open the Word, well, you're going to get weak spiritually. The Word is our nourishment. It builds us in faith. And so, well, you know this is true physically. You can fast for a day or two. Most of us wouldn't really, you know, wouldn't do us any harm, let's put it that way. Fast for a day or two, it's not going to hurt you at all. But, you know, you fast for 10, 20, 30 days, you're going to find yourself in a very weakened condition and a vulnerable condition. And that's really what's happening here. Somehow, these disciples away from the Lord for whatever amount of time that mountaintop experience was for Peter, James, and John, these guys had focused not on what the Lord had taught them, not on what he'd told them and empowered them to do or sent them to do, but the circumstances, the situations, well, that happens too. We get our eyes off of the Lord, off of the truth, and we begin to look at the circumstances, and they say, this is impossible. There's no way. And so they ask, why couldn't we do it? And he says, because of your unbelief. Then he goes on to say, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, some have suggested that the whole idea of mustard seed faith, this little teeny seed that, of course, becomes, you know, a mustard plant is relatively large, considering the small seed it comes from. Not in comparison to an oak tree and an oak seed, but it's still an interesting phenomenon. You plant this little teeny thing, you get something rather significant. Some have suggested it's if you have mustard seed faith, that can grow to the kind of faith that can really produce. But that really isn't what Jesus is saying here. He's saying mustard seed faith itself is sufficient. You don't need a whole lot more faith than just a little seed of faith. And we saw this when, well, we've seen it in various contexts, so I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but because it is the subject, we got to deal with it. My faith in the Lord will always be rewarded because my faith is rightly placed. If I am putting my faith in Him, in His Word, in His promises, in His faithfulness, it's not my great faith that's going to get the job done. It's His great faithfulness to His Word. It's not how much faith, but in whom I place my faith. And that's what's going on here. He's saying, listen, it's unbelief. You stopped believing what I told you. You stopped doing what I told you. You stopped. And Jesus, well, He was the same. The commission was the same. The power was still available. And so if we walk in unbelief, well, we will find ourselves unfaithful and unfruitful. But if we have mustard seed faith, he says, nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible. I can't tell you how many times I've looked at situations that I've been in, that my family's been in, that this church body's been in, and I've said, Lord, this is just impossible. I can't see at all how you could do this. But see, I don't have to see how he's going to do it. I only know that he's promised to do it. And so I don't have to see the how. And most of you have similar testimonies. You can look back on situations where you were absolutely baffled by how the Lord would get you through this, how the Lord would provide in the midst of this. And here we are. And we look back and we see, man, the Lord was faithful. Even when I was faithless, the Lord came through even when I faltered. That's what happened here, as it always does. The disciples faltered. They walked in unbelief, but the Lord came through anyway. Now he says something else that's intriguing and important. However, he says, this kind, verse 21, does not go out except by prayer and fasting. This type does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, what Jesus isn't telling them is if you had just had a little prayer meeting and fasted for a day or two, you could have accomplished this. He's talking about something much deeper and more significant. You see, it was Jesus' lifestyle of prayer and fasting that kept him in the place where he was always pleasing to and useful to the Father. It was a lifestyle with him. We always find him praying, and we often find him fasting. What he's suggesting, I believe, is that close communion, that connectedness to the Father, is an absolute essential if we're going to walk in faith and be used by God. And that denying of the flesh, because that's what fasting is all about. It's not dieting, he's suggesting. Fasting, it's depriving the flesh that we might profit spiritually. And if you focus on the flesh during a fast, well, that's not what fasting is. It's denying the flesh so you can focus on the Lord. That's why he couples prayer and fasting, the spiritual connectedness, and then the fasting, the physical denying ourselves those bodily appetites. Now, it's not just food in our generation, certainly. We would do well to fast from the media if possible. And every now and then I get this opportunity, find myself somewhere where the TV's not working, the radios aren't getting reception, don't have a newspaper or anything. It's amazing how long a day is if you don't have all those distractions, how much time you can spend in the Word or in prayer or in meditation or contemplation. But he says this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. I believe what Jesus is saying is, listen, I was gone, but you could have connected with the Father. You could have just been saying, Father, deliver us, empower us. You've sent us through your Son to do this work. And fasting, I don't know what they were doing. Maybe they were partying and feasting. But in any case, they weren't fulfilling this. It wasn't prayer and fasting. Well, while they were staying in Galilee, we're told, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And now this is the third time he's mentioned this to them, but this time we read they were exceedingly sorrowful. That's significant, I believe, because the first times they just sort of goes over their head, you know, and they're like, what do you think he's talking about? Or they get into other conversations. But this time they're beginning to grieve a bit. And I'm not sure they're fully grasping what he's talking about. They're not completely taking him literally, though they need to. He says, look, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise again. The third day, I'll be betrayed, I'll be killed, but I will be resurrected. Their response, well, they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, our study concludes on sort of a lighter note, and I appreciate that. You know, some studies are more sobering than others, more challenging than others. It's always a drag to have to stop and ask myself, am I walking by faith or am I walking by sight? Because if I'm walking by sight, I'm not walking by faith. And when I consider it, I find oftentimes I can slip from walking by faith right into walking by sight by looking at the circumstances, looking at the situation, saying, Lord, unless something changes here, and I don't know what's going to change or how it's going to change, well, he's saying, just take your eyes off of that and put your eyes back on me. But note what happens to conclude all this. They return to Capernaum. And those who receive the temple tax come to Peter and says, did your teacher not pay the temple tax? The question is, hey, what's up with you guys and the taxes? I say it ends on a lighter note. Maybe you don't consider taxes a lighter note. But compared to demon possession and impending death, taxes seem pretty light to me. And that's been the subject thus far. Well, he says, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? And of course, Peter says, oh, yeah, he does, yes. Oh, obviously, he hadn't paid the tax or they wouldn't have been asking about it. This tax, by the way, was for the care of the temple, all the things that happened in the temple, including the support of those who served in the temple. It was mandatory. And so they had to take care of it. And so the question is just brought up, hey, what's going on with your master? Doesn't he pay his taxes? And he says, yes. And when they'd come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers? Now, before we look at Peter's answer, understand the question. He's saying, listen, what's the whole point of taxes? If you lived where there was a king, would the king be taxing his sons in order to provide for his sons? No. The king would be taxing his subjects in order to provide for himself and his family. Well, who's the king? Well, the Father. We could even say the Son, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, in essence, he's saying, who collects the taxes and who pays the taxes? Well, Peter answers, well, from strangers. Of course, kings don't take taxes from their own family. This broadens out, by the way. The Romans were actually subjugating the Jews at this point in history. And so not only were the Jews having to pay the temple tax, but they had to pay taxes to the Romans too. The Romans weren't charging themselves. They were charging those who were subjugated to them. But in any case, Peter just says, well, strangers, they pay. And then Jesus says, well, then the sons are free. In essence, Jesus is saying, this isn't a tax I owe. And if you're walking with me, this isn't a tax you owe. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take it and give it to them for me and for you. Now, I can't help but read this and think, Lord, could we do that again? I mean, I'm not much of a fisherman, but I'd love to try. But here's something else here, and it's very serious. Three things we learn about Jesus, and then one about Peter, and it really brings us to the conclusion of our study today. First of all, Jesus' poverty. Note it. If Jesus were flush, he would have simply said, here's a coin, go pay the taxes. He couldn't do that because he didn't have the funds. It's surprising to a lot of people, and probably would be surprising to those who preach how God wants all his children to be wealthy and healthy and all of that stuff, all of that time. Well, listen, Jesus himself was walking in poverty. His disciples had left all, forsaken all to follow him. They couldn't support him. I know people were. They were surviving. They were eating. But they weren't stocking any up or stacking any away. No. What's happening is they were living in poverty. And so if you're going through struggles financially, you're in good company. Peter couldn't pay his taxes either. Neither could Jesus without a little help from a fish. And so Jesus, by the way, could have done this so many ways. And this is one of the only places we see him doing something like this. Well, it's not really to meet a personal need, though. It's to keep from offending others. I was going to say to meet a personal need, but it really isn't that. He didn't need to pay these. He didn't owe them. But he decided, oh, we don't want to be an offense. We don't want to stumble anyone. So go fishing, catch a fish, take a coin out of its mouth, and you pay it. The second thing is Jesus' power. You have to know that this could not be coincidence. Now, the very fact that Jesus told him to do it and it happens causes those who have trouble with the miracles in the Bible to say, well, this really couldn't have been. In fact, one of my favorite writers, and he's just wonderful in the historical background, and he's great in the grammar, but when it comes to miracles, he doesn't believe in them. It's so bizarre to me. I just can't understand for the life of me how a guy could be such a serious and wonderful Bible scholar and deny the miracles of Jesus. You know what he suggests? Peter caught a fish, sold the fish, and paid the taxes. Well, that could have worked too, but that's not what Jesus said to do. Jesus could have said, go catch a fish. That's, you know how to do that, Peter. You're a fisherman. Sell the fish and pay our taxes. But he didn't say it. He said, go and catch a fish, take the coin out of the first fish you catch, and pay your taxes and mine. So Jesus' power, he knew, well, and had control over all of the kingdom of man. It's interesting, if you read through Isaiah in those first chapters, he talks about how everything in all of creation is subject to God. The only two creatures that don't subject themselves to God would be the demons who've rebelled against him and people who foolishly rebel against him. But all of the animals, well, they respond to him. You ever wonder how Noah got all those animals in the ark? It's easy. The Lord directed them to go with Noah. It's a simple problem. But in any case, here we have it, Jesus' poverty, then Jesus' power, and then we have his provision. And note, it was, he says, give it to them for me and for you. Jesus always provided for those who were with him. And I love that, because there have been lots of times where I, in all honesty, in my own finances or times in the church finances, different seasons of our lives, I've looked and thought, man, there is no way I can make ends meet. And every time I found myself in that position, I've seen the Lord come through. Why? He always provides for those who are his. He always provides for those who are walking with him. And so if you find yourself again in a position where you can't provide, well, exciting days ahead, going to get to see the Lord open the doors and provide for you. Well, finally, Peter's part. And I love ending on this, because as you go through the scriptures, one of the things you notice is God allows us to work with him and work for him. But our part is always something we can do. He never gives us the impossible part. He says, Peter, go catch a fish. Now, Peter was a pretty successful fisherman prior to walking with and serving the Lord. But he'd had his days and nights of utter failure as well. And if you read through the various accounts of Peter's fishing experiences, you'll find there were times where he fished and caught nothing. And then the Lord shows up, says, throw the net on the other side of the boat. He does, and the nets are filled with fish. Here's what I learned from observing Peter. When Peter listens to the Lord and does what the Lord says, well, the nets will be full. In this case, they didn't need nets full. What they needed is one coin found in the fish, the first fish that Peter would catch. And so Jesus just says, go fishing, catch a fish. It's something you can do, Peter, and I'll do the rest of it. Peter does exactly what the Lord tells him to do. He says, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes. When you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take it and give it to them for me and for you. Peter's part, believe the Lord, obey the Lord, and then, well, be rewarded for that faith in the Lord. That's what he's calling us to do, by the way. Each and every one of us. Whatever the dilemma, whatever the problem, whatever we're facing, there are mountaintop experiences. I hope if you haven't had one for a while, you have one soon. But no, you're not going to get to live on the mountaintop. You're going to have to come back down. You're going to have to function in the valley, the place of sorrow and suffering, of trial, of pressure, of persecution, the place where there's mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual problems. That's where we live. That's where we live. And so in the midst of it, we don't want to walk in unbelief. We want to walk by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's wonderful to me that in the midst of demon possession, impending death, Jesus still shows his care for a simple matter like a two-day tax. It was the equivalent of 2 days' work, this tax. And he still cared and he still provided. It tells me whatever you're facing today, whatever you're dealing with today, he will be faithful to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are aware of our situations. And Lord, we come to you for different reasons. We're gathered together with different motivations. Certainly, Lord, my hope, my prayer is that we've all come at least to worship and to study. But the truth is, Lord, we come because we're needy and because men have let us down and failed us. And we come because you and you alone can transform us, and you alone can provide for us. You and you alone can mold and shape us into the people you want us to be. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today, for each and every one of us, Lord. I ask that you would strengthen us in our walk with you, in our confidence and faith toward you, that you draw us aside, Lord, to an early morning mountaintop experience with you, where we can see your glory and where we can prepare for the valley experience ahead. As we move, Lord, from that time of seeing you and worshiping you to the day-to-day stresses of our lives. I pray, Lord, we continue to walk by faith and not by sight, that we continue to hear your words echoing in our ears and resounding in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you wouldn't be rebuking us for our unbelief, for our failure to rightly represent, to do what you've called us to do in our generation. And Lord, I pray for any and all who are here whose needs have brought them to a place of desperation, perhaps like that father crying out, "Have mercy on us." Lord, I pray for every single person here in that valley of despair, that you would lift their eyes to you this moment, this day, that you would transform the situation by fixing their eyes on you and your promises. I pray, Lord, for all the needs that are represented, physical, emotional, financial, spiritual, and otherwise. Lord, you know what we go through. You know what we're headed into. And we pray for your provision, your power. We pray that you'd be glorified and lifted up as we walk with and trust in you. And Lord, if there'd be any or many here today who've never given their lives to you, let this be the day. Listen, if you're here and you've come because you're going through something, know that Jesus is the answer. We will try to help. He will definitely help. We'll try to intercede, but he is the ultimate intercessor. Whatever the need, he's able to meet it. And nothing will be impossible for you. If you just have faith as a mustard seed, here's the good news. It's been given to every man a measure of faith. God has given you enough to trust in him today, in his forgiveness, in his salvation, in his provision. So for any and all who are here who've never given your lives to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. And you're going to make a decision to put your faith either in something you've already believed or hoped in or trusted in, or to put your faith in Jesus. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, I want to ask the question, if you were to die tonight, do you have the absolute assurance that you would be with Jesus, that you'd be received by him into glory and hear, "Well done, enter in"? Because if you have any doubts, you should deal with that issue right now. Jesus came and died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He told his disciples it was going to happen. He came knowing that's why he was here. And now he offers you forgiveness based on his sacrifice on your behalf. And if you understood it and you're ready to deal as a result of it, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never before given your life to the Lord, God bless you, sister. I see your hand. Others here who'd say, "Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin." Anybody else want to join this sister right now and say, "Yes, Lord, I won't run anymore. I won't rebel anymore. I won't resist anymore. I give you my life for now and forever." Anyone else? Just another moment. Raise your hand high if you want prayer as well. God bless you. Lord, for this sister, we know she's opening her heart to you for the first time. And for others who've indicated just their desire and need for prayer, Lord, we know that you're going to meet with them right now, right where they're at. But for this sister especially, Lord, we want to rejoice right now, knowing that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And you who raise your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and choosing me, for convicting me of my sin and pointing me to the cross, for convincing me that Jesus died for me, was buried and rose again. And Lord, I receive you now as my Lord and my Savior. I give you my life for now and forever. And I thank you for saving me In Jesus' precious name, amen.